Amen. You may be seated. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time that you have given us to come and to hear from your word, how you desire to make us happy, how you desire to bring the great blessedness and the greatest joy to us. Father, we thank you that you are a friend of sinners, and that in our messed up and screwed up lives, you have entered into the mess to pull us out, to redeem us, to give us your righteousness, that we would be able to stand before you as your friend and to behold your face, to see your glory. That would make us glad. And so, Father, we pray now that as you lay before us the path to godliness, the path to happiness, would you make it abundantly clear to us? Would we see it in your word? Or would it grip our hearts? Would it push us? Would it compel us to want to love you? So, Father, we thank you. We pray for Dr. Swain as he comes now to teach us. Would you be with him? Would you be with him as he speaks? And we ask this in Christ's strong name. Amen. All right, so we have the privilege of hearing from Dr. Swain for a second time today. It's great. Typically, when I was in school, I only got him once a day, so twice is even better. So Scott is married to Lee. They live in Orlando, which makes it an easier commute since he works in RTS Orlando. They have four kids, Carly, Josiah, Micah, and the other one, Sophie. We were chatting about the fact that his oldest, Carly, just turned 15, and 15 in Florida means driver's permit. And so he has been working on the sanctification through driver's permit. But that was a great thing. Scott is the author of numerous articles in a couple of books. Now, the two I have read and thoroughly enjoyed and recommend to most. Trinity Revelation and Reading, or Trinity Reading Revelation, right? Which way?
Trinity Revelation and Reading.
Revelation and Reading, okay. So a great book on how the aspects of God's triune nature and revelation and just the actual concept of us reading God's word, how that affects us and how we do that. And most recently, he and Michael Allen, the other systematics professor at RTS Orlando, have published a book called Reformed Catholicity, a really great book. We were talking in the car today about how it's probably not what you think, but a really great book on why today in the evangelical and Reformed church we need to have tradition, and we need to look back to the history that is in the church and grab hold of the Catholicity of the church. A really phenomenal read, and the two chapters on Sola Scriptura are worth the price of the book. And so if you've ever wrestled with that aspect of the Reformation, what does it really mean, Sola Scriptura? Or if you've ever thought, could it really mean that? It probably doesn't, and the book will explain that. Now, which one of you wrote those two chapters? All right. Well, they were the inferior chapters of the book, as I was telling you. But a really fantastic book. He and Mike have been doing a lot of work in that area, and you guys are co-editing a series, right? And so perhaps later, after he finishes, if you guys have questions about some of the projects coming up or things, if you've liked what you've heard and you need something in a bound format that you can take with you to the shore, or on the train, then you can ask him about that.
Do it.
Down the shore? Down the shore. See, I tried, though. I said shore and not beach, so I get some credit.
Don't go to the beach till you're down
the shore. That's good.
When you're on the beach, you're at the shore.
I'll never get that right. Scott, why don't you come up and save me?
All right. Well, thanks for coming back tonight. Good to see everyone. Just been really great joy to be with you all today. Get to see this thing they call fall. We don't have that in Central Florida. So Donnie drove me down to Princeton this afternoon and let me see some gravestones of professors of theology from Princeton, and that was an exciting time and wonderful scenery on the way as well. But I'm very glad to be with you again tonight. This morning we were talking about systematic theology in the sense of that discipline that seeks to study the whole counsel of God, to take all that the Bible teaches into account, that tries to understand the relationship between the various things that it teaches, and then ultimately tries to understand them in relationship to God. And we saw that the Bible reveals to us not only God as the blessed Trinity who wants to glorify himself and bring joy to us by sharing with us a fellowship with him and a participation in life in communion with him through the covenant of grace. But he also calls us to walk on a path before him, a path of godliness. And I want to talk about that path tonight. If systematic theology concerns the great, bright glory of God as the sun and the rays of God's glory are his works in creation and redemption and consummation, then moral theology concerns that life, that path that opens up before us in the light of God's truth. Psalm 16:11, you have made known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. Well, we want to talk about that path tonight. I was watching a little bit of rugby this afternoon with James and the boys, and I can't say that I've watched a lot of rugby in my life. But I was, you know, I kind of felt like I was maybe picking up a little bit of what's going on. And so after probably 20 minutes or so, I leaned over to James and I said, so as long as the team has their hand on the ball on the ground, the other team's not allowed to take it. And he said, well, it's a little bit more complicated than that. And, you know, the point is, even when it comes to sport, right, there's a degree of complexity that goes with things, and you can't get on the field and play the game until you understand the rules, until you understand how to play the game. And, you know, sometimes we get intimidated by theology and the Bible because we feel like, well, boy, I could never understand everything the Bible teaches. And actually, you know, the Bible teaches us that we could never understand everything the Bible teaches us. But that's not what we're called to, right? We're not called to kind of mastery of everything that's in the Bible, but we are called to know enough about how to play rugby, right, that we can get on the field, okay? And that's what we're talking about, right? We're talking about understanding God, our creator, our redeemer, our consummator, and we're talking tonight about the life of faith, hope, and love that he calls us to live. And again, the point is not to master it all. We won't master it all. Right? Until we see his face, we will always be learners. We will always be disciples. But there is a level of training that the Bible calls us to so that we can walk on the path. It's interesting. One of the famous pastors in the history of the church, Augustine, he was written a letter by a deacon. And this deacon was apparently very active in leading people to Christ and trying to make disciples. And the deacon said, well, what do I need to teach these folks so that they can get in the game, right? So they can know the basics and not be just stumbling around. And Augustine said, well, you really only have to teach them three things. And he wrote a little handbook, and it's a handbook on faith, hope, and love. He said the three things you need to know are faith, what we believe, and he says that's summarized in the Apostles' Creed. It tells us who our God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It tells us his three great works for us, creation, redemption, consummation. And then you need to know hope. And he says our hope is summarized in the Lord's Prayer. That teaches what we should seek from God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, and so forth. And then we need to know what it means to love God and love our neighbor. And God has given us the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments teach us the love we owe to God, the love we know to our neighbors. Now, the thing is about it is the Apostles' Creed, that's something that even a child can memorize, right? Ten Commandments, Lord Prayer, these are brief things. But they're also the kinds of things that they're bigger on the inside than they are on the outside. Right? The deeper we understand who this triune God is, we realize he's a God of unfathomable greatness. Right? The deeper we understand his care for us as our creator and our providential ruler, as our redeemer and so forth, we realize we can never exhaust this. And the more we learn about prayer, the more we learn about the life of love, we realize that, again, we're only beginners in this path of knowing him. Well, that's what we want to talk a little bit more about tonight. If you have your Bibles, open them again to Titus chapter 2. And I want to read once again verses we concluded with this morning, Titus 2, 11 through 14. We've talked about the truth that accords with godliness. Tonight we want to lean on that second part of the description, that the life of godliness that opens up for us as those who know the truth through the gospel, by God's grace, through his word. Paul says in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled or sober-mindedly, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, our happy hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Now, what I want you to notice that this passage describes a threefold grace. Now, oftentimes we think of grace, we think of kind of just merely saving grace. We were sinners and God saved us. But what this passage shows us is that God's grace is very rich. There is saving grace, right? God's the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation. But then notice what else God's grace does. It trains us, right? And it teaches us to wait for our blessed hope. So God's grace is a saving grace, but it's also a training grace, and it's also what we might call a hope-inspiring grace. Well, tonight I want to talk about this idea of training grace, okay? What is that life that we are called to exercise ourselves in, to exercise ourselves toward godliness on this path that the Lord has opened up for us through the gospel? I want to answer this question by really focusing on the way Paul talks about this training grace in verse 12, but also throughout the pastoral epistles. Look again at verse 12. This grace of God that trains us, it trains us on the one hand to renounce something, or to use Paul's language from other books, to put off something, right? Namely, ungodliness and worldly passions. But then he wants us to live some way, to put on something. And look what we have here. Sober-mindedly, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now, these are three descriptions that describe three virtues of the Christian life. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. The virtues that God gives to us by his grace in Christ, but then that he calls us to exercise, to train ourselves in. Okay, that we might run more swiftly on the path that is laid before us, that we might better prepare ourselves for the things that will meet us on this path. Well, I want to talk about a few headings in talking about this idea of Christian virtue and the things that God equips us with, that he wants to train us in, and really that one of the key features of why the church exists as a community of believers is to be a school of virtue. Okay, I want to look at this under a few topics. First, I want to talk about the nature of Christian virtue. Second, I want to talk about a variety of virtues that are listed in the pastoral epistles. Then I want to focus in on really the three cardinal Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. And then conclude talking about how love specifically works. And then how the Christian community functions in the formation of virtue as a school of virtue. But first, the nature of Christian virtue. Christian virtues, we can think about them in a number of different ways, but in their essence, they're subjective dispositions. They're character traits, qualities of character. They're subjective dispositions, but they are subjective dispositions that orient us to objective realities. And that's the key thing, right? They're not merely subjective, okay? They're about aligning us in our minds and in our hearts to the real world, to God, to our neighbors, to all the good gifts that God has given us. They, to use the language we used this morning, they prime us to see the world in a certain way. They predispose us to act in a certain way. Right, my Indonesian students, when he sees a dog, he sees a dog differently than you do. Okay, why is that? Well, he's been shaped to see by his culture the same animal, but he sees it a different way. Okay, we talked about Romans 12 and Romans 6, right? The world is shaping us to see things one way. It's predisposing us to act in one way. The Bible and the gospel want to shape us another way. They want to renew our minds, right, that we may be transformed. Okay, that we may test and approve what is God's good and pleasing and perfect will. Well, the virtues are these subjective dispositions that help us to see the world, that predispose us to act in the world in a way that corresponds to things as they really are. They correspond to who God is. They correspond to what he has done for us as our creator, as our redeemer, and what he will do for us as our consummator. Well, note a couple of other features about these virtues, and then we'll look at some examples. First, virtues are gracious gifts. They're not something that we have intrinsically. Okay? You know, in the ancient world, there's a lot of talk about virtues, and there's a sense that they are natural, built-in traits that you kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and improve and so forth. Well, that's not how the gospel describes these Christian virtues. They are gifts of grace. They are gifts of grace to undeserving sinners. Okay? And all of us who have been saved by God's grace through Christ Jesus have had these virtues planted in our hearts. Look at a couple of passages. First, 1 Timothy 1:14. And this is a text, again, we'll, Lord willing, look at tomorrow morning. But Paul says in verse 13, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Do you see this idea? God's grace, his mercy have abounded towards Paul. And in that overflow of mercy came the gifts of faith and love. Okay, so when God saves us, he not only gives us the gift of forgiveness and renewal and so forth, he gives us the ability to receive forgiveness and renewal, faith and love and so forth. They're gifts of grace. 2 Timothy 1. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, so it's a gift, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave, another grace word, gave us a spirit not of fear, but look at this, of power and love and self-control or a sound mind. So you see that? Faith and love are gifts of God. Power or courage, one of the virtues that's very important in the ancient world, courage, power, strength, the ability to endure until we receive those good things that are promised to us. Okay? Augustine somewhere says that hope, the virtue of hope, that future orientation to God's promises, has two daughters. Okay? One is hatred. Hatred of the world as it is in comparison to what the world is going to be. But the other is strength. courage to endure until we receive the things promised. Well, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power or strength or courage, love, and a sound mind. And this is really helpful to remember. You know, sometimes, again, we might think of virtues as we might think in a kind of a purely natural sense. Oh, well, boy, you know, I just don't have these gifts, okay? But the fact of the matter is, all believers have been given certain gifts. Now, the trick is we may not have learned to exercise them well, and that's what we'll see in a second. That's the second part of a gift. You know the story, there's a story that I grew up in a Baptist church, and a story, if I heard it once, I heard it 1,000 times. I think it's completely false, but it's a preacher story. But the story of a guy who goes on a cruise. You heard this before? And he spent all of his money buying the ticket for the cruise. And so when he got on the cruise, he didn't have any money to buy any, you know, souvenirs. And because he didn't have any more money, he said, well, I'm not going to be able to go eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And so he packed himself cheese and crackers. And so, you know, a couple days go by, and the captain says, you know, I haven't seen you at any of the meals. Really, please join me at the table tonight. He says, oh, thanks a lot, but I can't do it. And so, you know, every time meal time comes around, he's in his room eating cheese and crackers. Otherwise, he's enjoying the cruise. And so they come to the end, and he's deboarding. Do you deboard? Is that what you do? Yeah. He's getting off the boat. And the captain says, boy, I'm really sorry. We missed you. Was everything all right? And the guy's kind of embarrassed and feeling sheepish. But he finally says, well, the truth of the matter is I spent all my money for the ticket, and I couldn't afford the dinners. And what does the captain tell him?
The meals are included.
Okay? Well, this is sometimes what we think about the Christian life. Yeah, Jesus saved me, but boy, I just don't have what it takes to live up to what the Bible calls for you. Well, the fact of the matter is, no. When he saved you, he not only forgave your sins, but he also planted all of these gifts in you, these virtues in you. Okay? And sometimes what we just need to realize is God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Well, if we know that, if we know that these gifts are ours through Christ, then this leads to the other kind of aspect of the nature of a Christian virtue. Not only are they gifts, but they're gifts that can be exercised and improved through training. Okay? 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. You see that? Now, godliness is one of the virtues that are given to us. It's a gift. But what kind of gift is it? It's one that can be exercised. For while bodily training is of some value, and so he acknowledges that physical exercise, there are benefits to that. Godliness, though, is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So these virtues are gifts, but they're gifts that can be exercised and improved upon. And that's what the Christian life is in large measure. It's a training and exercising of these gifts that God has planted in us. Well, let's look at a little anatomy of these gifts, the variety of virtues that the Pauline epistles talk about, the pastoral epistles talk about. I've got a long list here. I'm going to read through. I just want to give you a sense of the scope of the virtues that Paul describes, and I'll make some comments on a few of them along the way. So, gracious virtues, the variety of virtues. They include, obviously, faith. We talked about that, and we'll come back to it in a second. Hope, love, and these are the greatest gifts. Think of 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. These three remain. But the greatest of these is love. But they also include sound-mindedness or self-control. Now, this is a very interesting virtue. But the ESV translates it self-control. Self-control is really the fruit of this virtue. Okay? But I think the translation sound-mindedness better captures what that virtue is. It results in self-control, but the virtue itself is sound-mindedness. Mindedness. This virtue, it's something. You've heard the term phronesis, wisdom or prudence. It's closely related to the word for prudence, but it specifically has to do with our kind of the power of the mind to moderate emotions, to rule one's emotions. Now, it's interesting. You know, in the ancient world, there were different philosophies that had different theories about emotions. And Stoics, for example, thought emotions were bad. And so what is the goal of life? To kind of eradicate yourself of emotions. Well, Christianity said, no, emotions aren't bad. But emotions make terrible rulers. Okay? They're good servants, terrible masters. Well, sound-mindedness is the virtue that teaches us and helps us to moderate our emotions. And boy, is not that something that we need in this world. And it's really helpful to think about this. You know, I think that a lot of times growing up, I would think that if I ever felt anxiety about something, then I was sinning, right? Or if I felt angry or disturbed by something, I was sinning. And so I was often trying to kind of scour those emotions out. Well, actually, probably those emotions are built in. That's how God has made us, right? Something that attacks you is going to make you scared. Something that is overwhelming is going to cause some feeling of anxiety. But the difference between a right and wrong response to the emotions is that we interpret our emotions in light of who God is, right? We remind ourselves of his promises, and that gives peace to our worries and our anxieties, right? We encourage ourselves with his promises, and that reminds us that we don't have to be afraid, okay? And so the challenge is not kind of getting rid of those emotions, but it's not letting them take us over and control us. And then again, that's something that we need, right? Something our kids need, how to learn to do. Well, this is one of the gifts that God has given us. And it's very interesting to me. The three virtues that Paul mentions in Titus 2, the passage we started with, right? You get rid of ungodliness and worldly passions, and you put on righteousness and godliness. Those things aren't surprising, but also sound-mindedness. How important is that virtue? But also, you have the virtue of gentleness. Look at how gentleness is described in 2 Timothy chapter 2, describing how important it is for ministers to bear this quality of gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant, what a wonderful term for a pastor, servant of the Lord. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, prone to fighting, always looking for a fight, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents, and here it is, with gentleness. Why? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You know, we have a world that is increasingly loud in its opposition to Christianity. Were you talking last night? James was talking about the parade, the Easter parade. This is 20 years ago, right? Through town, and talking about people sitting in the restaurants on the side of the road hissing at the Christians. Right? All they're doing is walking in an Easter parade. They're not doing anything to these people. They're hissing at them. Right? Well, our culture is increasingly hostile, and it's increasingly violent. Not physically violent, but violent with language and its description of traditional Christianity. And the temptation sometimes is to respond in equal measure. Right? Right? If they're going to raise the temperature, then we need to raise it back. Right? But notice what Paul prescribes here. Gentleness. Okay? And again, we can have gentleness because we know who's in control. Right? We know that Christ has already won. He's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay? We know how the story is going to end. Christ is going to return, and we'll be with him forever. And so in light of that, we can relate to those outside of us with gentleness. And what Paul says is, when we do, that's one of the ways that God draws people to himself. When we don't respond in kind, right? With that anger and that wrath and the clamor, but with gentleness towards those who oppose the gospel. Who knows, Paul says, God might grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of that truth, that light that shines before us and in which we walk. Gentleness, peaceableness, or an uncontentious spirit, not prone to warfare. Sobriety, okay? Now, we talked about this a little bit earlier this morning, okay? Remember how we talked about how setting our hope on God rather than on riches changes the way we relate to riches, right? We don't hope in them, and we can be generous with them. Well, trusting in God, setting our hope on God, knowing God, changes the way we relate to all of the good things that God gives us in this world. And remember, Paul, 1 Timothy 4, talks about all things are created for our enjoyment, the different kinds of food and so forth. Well, among those things are alcohol. But alcohol, as one of the goods that God gives us, needs to be used wisely and well. And so sobriety, right, rather than being controlled and ruled by this creature, okay, it should be used as a gift of God, but used with moderation. And indeed, this is one of the kind of characteristics of the virtues. They not only help us relate to God rightly, they not only help us relate to our neighbors rightly, but they help us relate to all of God's world in the right way. So sobriety, justice or righteousness, giving others their due, giving God his due, giving our neighbors their due, strength, and we talked about the necessity of strength and courage, right? One of the daughters of hope. Patience, okay? We need patience to endure the things that come upon us in this life. Endurance is also a virtue. Godliness or reverence toward God. And indeed, if this path upon which we walk is a path illuminated by the light of God's glory, okay, then the natural attitude, the natural way that we dispose ourselves and our things, okay, is one of reverence toward God, okay, godliness. Contentment, okay, and again, that arises from trust, from knowledge that the Lord will provide all that we need. Generosity. And then one of the last ones that I'll mention here is hospitality, literally love of strangers. And it's interesting how important this virtue is, okay? We were strangers and enemies to the household of God and to the promise of the gospel, but God has welcomed us. Well, that means we need to have a welcome heart towards strangers as well. And that's one way that we reflect God's love toward us. Well, I think in many ways, these various virtues, apart from faith and hope, they're in some sense various forms of love. Sound-mindedness helps us to respond in a loving way to our circumstances, to moderate our emotions. Godliness is obviously love for God. Hospitality, love for the stranger. Even sobriety, think about that. It's right love of alcohol, right? Not an inordinate love, not an exaggerated love for alcohol. Generosity is love for neighbor and not a disordered love for money, okay? And so all these virtues in some ways are different forms of love, and that's what we see in Paul's other letters, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, and I think it's first because really all the other ones flow from it, and joy and peace and so forth, right? Or you think about Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 13, love is what? Patient, kind, okay, self-control, all these things, they're various forms of love. Well, let's turn and focus on three cardinal Christian virtues, because I think these really help us to get a sense of how these virtues prepare us for walking on this path that God has set before us. Faith, hope, and love. I want to talk briefly about faith and hope, but focus in on love, the preeminent Christian virtue. And indeed, as we'll see tomorrow morning, Paul says the goal of our instruction, the point of apostolic teaching is love. That's the goal. Well, faith. What is faith? Faith is, in its essence, trust in God's goodness towards unworthy sinners. Trust in his goodness that he has exhibited toward us as the one who gives life to all things, as the one who provides us richly with all things to enjoy. So we trust our Father in heaven. Think of Matthew 6, that wonderful teaching about trusting in a providential Father. Okay? But it's trust, more than that, in God our Redeemer, right, who has saved us, not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but because of his grace and mercy and the purpose he gave us in Christ before all ages. So faith is trust. And this is really the foundational virtue. Okay, if love is the pinnacle of virtue, the goal of the Christian life, faith is the foundational virtue. Okay? And it's really interesting when you think about this. That's an odd kind of virtue. Why is it? Because faith is not some kind of strong thing, right? Faith is not some kind of great quality that says something about the one who possesses it. What is the nature of faith? It's admitting that you don't have what it takes, right? And it's looking outside of yourself to God, okay? We'll talk about tomorrow morning about how Paul considers him a preeminent example of the virtue of faith, and that he was the guy who, above all people, did not deserve to be saved. But God showed his mercy toward Paul. Well, faith is that fundamental virtue because, in a sense, it acknowledges its bankruptcy before God. And it's the root of all virtue because by faith we receive all of God's gifts that he offers us in Christ. Hope is faith's future orientation. Okay? If faith looks to God and who he is and what he has done for us, hope looks to what God will do for us. Okay? And hope, again, begets strength and courage in the face of adversity because we know that God keeps his promises. It helps us to be patient. Okay? It breeds in us a certain dissatisfaction with the world. Okay? Because we look for a better country. Okay? Whose builder and maker is God. Well, hope is faith's future orientation. And Paul describes, interestingly, the qualifications for what widows can be taking into the care of the church. In 1 Timothy 5:5, he describes her as one characterized by hope. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God. And what's the sign of that? She continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Remember Augustine said, Jesus taught us how to hope by doing what? Teaching us the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer teaches us what we should seek because God has promised to give us these good things. He's promised to cause his name to be hallowed, to cause the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so we pray, hallowed be your name. He's promised us that his kingdom's going to come in all of its fullness when Christ returns. And so we pray, thy kingdom come. He's promised that all of his goodwill toward his saints, to give them the kingdom, will be realized. And so we pray, your will be done. And knowing that those great things lie before us, we also seek from him the things we need for this day, our daily bread, forgiveness of our debts, and deliverance from evil. Okay? Well, hope is that aspect of faith. It's faith in its future orientation. Faith looking to God to keep his promises. Okay? Well, love, then, is the thing that springs out of faith and hope. Faith and hope look to God, to his character, to his promises, to his actions. Love is really the human action that responds and grows out of faith and hope and is the goal of faith and hope. We can describe love in a number of different ways. One way we might define it is this. Love is intelligent adoration and admiration of God and God's work. Emphasize intelligent for a reason. Okay, we'll talk more about this in a second, but love is more than a feeling. Boston was right. Okay? Now, love does involve a feeling. It involves the will and delighting in something. But Christian love is delight in something. God, neighbor, but food and drink and all the gifts that God has given us. And a right love is a rightly ordered love, that it loves God above all, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It loves our neighbor as ourselves, and it loves the goods that God has given us in right ways. Doesn't love them too much, right? So much that it's not willing to let them go to care for a neighbor, okay? It doesn't love them too little. Remember Paul said, don't neglect these good things of creation. Don't say marriage is bad. That would be too small of a love, okay? Well, so love is an intelligent admiration of God and his work. Well, again, think about how faith, hope, and love relate to each other. Faith receives and rests upon God as he offers himself to us in the gospel. Hope eagerly anticipates and patiently waits the fulfillment of God's promises in the gospel. And love steps onto the path that is opened up to us by faith and hope and delights in the manifold goods that God presents to us through Christ, preeminently himself, but also our neighbors. And in light of these gifts, it orders our lives in relationship to these gifts in right ways. Love orders our lives to God in godliness. Love orders our lives toward our neighbors in their needs in various ways. And love orders our lives to the moderate use and enjoyment of creation's goods. So faith, hope, and love. Now, I want to spend the last few minutes focusing in on this idea of love as the really preeminent Christian virtue that is being nurtured in us, that we are being trained in on this path that God has set before us as we travel towards our eternal home and happiness in God. I'm going to cheat, and we're going to turn away from the pastoral epistles for this, but I want you to look at Philippians chapter 1. How does love work? And I think we need some clarity on this because, you know, love is all you need. Right? If there's one virtue that our culture prizes above all, it's love. Right? But the problem is, what do we mean by love? Right? Love means different things to different people. Well, we want to have a Christian understanding of love. If we're to understand, if this is the point of the Christian life, the goal of our instruction is love, well, we need to know what we're aiming at. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." He wants them to be growing in love, to be exercising love and to be strengthening love. "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." I think that Philippians 1, 9 through 11 is really a kind of moral theology in miniature. In these three verses, we see almost everything we need to know about the nature of Christian love. Okay? So let's look at this just for a moment. First, I want you to notice that the form of the moral life, the form of moral agency, is love. That's what Paul wants to abound more and more. Right? You say, what am I supposed to do as a Christian? You're supposed to love God and love neighbor. Right? This is what Jesus said the greatest commandment is, and the second one's like it. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Again, this is the beauty of Christian ethics and Christian morality. From one perspective, it's very, very simple. It's not complicated. There's no mystery. Okay? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? I don't know. Are you loving God and loving neighbor? Well, if I say yes, then okay. That's what you're called to do. Okay? There aren't 667 principles that I need to understand for every situation. In one sense, the Christian life, the Christian moral life, is one of startling simplicity. Love. And so Paul prays, I want your love to abound more and more. Again, love delights in different objects, and it gives to them the due they have, the what they deserve as the specific kind of object that they are. Love delights in God and gives God the worship he is due as God. But love also delights in the neighbor. You know, the wonderful thing about the covenant of grace is that not only does the Lord promise to be our God, okay, and therefore we are called to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, but he promises to make us his people. And when he makes us his people, he gives us brothers and sisters, and he calls us to love them as well. They're part of the gifts of the gospel. Okay, loving God, loving neighbor, but also loving those who don't belong to God. Well, this is the essence of love. Love God, love neighbor. But not only love God and neighbor, love bacon. Right? Love Dunkin' Donuts. Okay? Love the fall leaves. Okay? But learn to love them the right way, an appropriate way. So the form of moral agency is love, and we've talked about this. Love takes many forms. It's patient. It's kind. It's not selfless or easily provoked and so forth. The form of moral agency is love. Second, the light of moral agency is prudence. Paul prays that the love of the Philippians will abound more and more. But look what else he wants to abound with love. With knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now, this is why I said, you know, love is more than a feeling. Okay? Love is a delight in God, a delight in neighbor. It orders our lives to give God and neighbor what they are due. Okay? But how does it know how to rightly delight in God and neighbor? How does it know how to give them their due? Well, love needs a light. Our desires need truth. And so Paul prays, if your love's going to abound more and more, you also need to abound in knowledge and discernment, okay? And specifically, it's a special kind of discernment. It's what we call prudence, being able to test and approve, right, what is excellent, okay? Every time, you know, every day we find ourselves in multiple situations, and oftentimes we find ourselves not knowing what to do. Well, on the one hand, we know whatever I'm supposed to do here, it should be loving. Okay? But how do I know what the loving thing to do in a given situation is? Well, it's prudence. It's discernment. Being able to discern what is excellent. Okay? Am I going to be helping? We talked about this for hours last night. Am I helping this person who's approaching me on the street if I give them money? Or would the loving thing to be maybe not to give them money? Okay? Well, there's not a commandment in the Bible that's going to give you the answer. Well, prudence is that wisdom, that learning how to, in the right situation, know what the loving response is. And so Paul prays, if your love's going to abound more and more, guess what else you need? You need more knowledge, more discernment, so you can attest and approve what his good will. Just to appreciate how important this idea of prudence is, the light of love, okay? Look again at Romans 12, which we looked at this morning. But Romans 12 is that great turning point in Paul's epistle to the Romans. He's talked about the gospel of grace. And in Romans 12, he transitions to talk about the life of worship that is to be offered in response to God's mercy. And look at what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what is love of God? It's offering of your life to God as an act of worship. Okay? And we're like, yeah, sign me up. Right? God has given us everything in Christ, and we want to give ourselves back to him.
okay? But then we say, tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock. What exactly does that look like? Or Monday morning at 9 o'clock. What does that look like?
Well, look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see this idea? This is, how do I know how to offer my life to God? Well, we need our minds renewed. We need to as we walk into every situation, to know what is the loving thing to do here. Okay? And again, this is where the moral law comes in. This is where the Ten Commandments come in. The Ten Commandments are about teaching us how to love God and love neighbor. Okay? How do I relate to my neighbor in terms of money? I don't steal from them, but I try to work hard, be generous to help others. Okay? How do I relate to my neighbor in terms of sex? Well, don't commit adultery, but I should guard and preserve the chastity of my neighbor. Okay? Covetousness. Okay? Stealing. We talked about stealing. Murder. Okay? Don't hate them, but actually try to protect their name and character and so forth. Okay? And so what the Ten Commandments do, among other things, is they give us categories, right? They inform us about what love actually looks like. And that's why love is more than a feeling. That's why I can't say, you know, oh boy, I love this person so much, and so we're going to, you know, try to live together for a few years and see how that works out. Well, the Bible says that's actually not a loving way to relate to someone of the opposite sex. Right? Marriage is the way to go. The point is, we don't know how to love. Right? Love has to be informed by God's word. And so prudence or moral wisdom is what Paul prays for. Learning how to apply God's law, which is a law of love, in different situations. Okay, there's never a question of am I going to do what's loving or not. Right? It's not like, should I sin today or not sin? For the Christian, that should not be one of the options. Right? But the point is, what does love look like in this situation? And God's word is given to us to give us categories, to think about how to do that. So the form of moral agency is love. The light of moral agency is prudence, which tries to discern what is excellent in any situation. The aim, third, of moral agency is the glory and pleasure of God. Paul wants them to abound more and more in love, with knowledge and all discernment, so that they may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Why ultimately do we do what we're called to do? Because when Christ appears, we want to present our lives to him as something pleasing to him. Not pleasing to him in the sense that we're trying to earn his favor. He's given that to those who didn't deserve it. Okay, we have his favor as a free gift, as those who are unworthy of it. But as those who've been reconciled, we make it our aim to please him. Okay, Paul says at the end of verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So the goal of the moral life is to please Christ, right? To bring glory and praise to God. And remember, what is theology trying to help us to do? Ultimately, relate all things to God, of him, through him, to him are all things, including our lives. And that's where our path is heading. We want to walk in a way that glorifies our God, our creator, our redeemer, our consummator. Paul says in verse 20 of Philippians 1, this verse has really stood out to me lately. I thought, that this I could say with just all integrity. This was my life's ambition. Paul says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, and here it is, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What's Paul's ambition in life? In his body, what he does, what he says, where he goes,
Christ would be honored. That's the aim of the moral life. Okay? The love of Christ constrains us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Because we've concluded this, one died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who died may no longer, one died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who died may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. Okay, we used to be servants of a cruel and terrible taskmaster. I'm not talking about sin. I'm not talking about Satan. I'm not talking about the flesh and the world. You know the cruel taskmaster who used to rule us? Self. We used to live for ourselves. You know what the gospel frees us from? Living for ourselves. And this is the aim of the moral life, to live for Christ. Note finally then in Philippians 1 here, the strength of moral agency. Okay, so the form of moral agency is love. The light of moral agency is prudence, discerning what God's will is, discerning how to apply his moral law in a given situation. The goal of the moral life is living unto Christ. But what is the strength of it? Well, it's not a strength that lies inside of ourselves. Paul says in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes where? Through Jesus Christ. Okay? It is Christ who strengthens us. In the life we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Paul says earlier in verse 6, he's confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Boy, it's important to remember that. Right, it's not like Christ did something for us in the past. He died for us. Christ is going to do something in the future. And between these two points on this path that's set before us, it's up to us to kind of do our best. No. Everything we need for the life of godliness right now comes through Jesus Christ. We're being filled with the fruits of righteousness through Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I'll cut off the last section because we're running out of time. Conclude with a couple of thoughts. We're talking about training in godliness, exercising ourselves in virtue, that we might run more swiftly on the path set before us, exercising the virtues of faith, hope, and love. Okay. You remember Paul speaking of this in 1 Timothy 4, says that godliness is profitable not only for the life to come, but also for this life. Well, I want to conclude just sharing with you a little story. We might be tempted to hear what I'm saying and say, boy, oh, so godliness is profitable for this life because it maybe will make me super Christian. Okay, but I think that Paul, in speaking of the promise of godliness for this life, he's saying something much more profound than that. This past May, we had our regular commencement service, our graduation ceremony, and the whole faculty were there, obviously the students, the graduating class, and a good friend of mine, a friend who he welcomed me into the presbytery when I moved to Orlando 10 years ago. Actually, it was a few years after that, and who became a very fast friend, Mike Francis, pastor up in DeLand. He was there because he's one of our adjunct preaching faculty, and Mike and I actually had corresponded all weekend about what a great ceremony had been. It was kind of a crazy night. A lot of things went wrong, but God, in his goodness, made it a good night. And we were supposed to see each other on Thursday, have lunch. We would try to get together about once a month. And on Monday, which was Memorial Day, Mike is a biker, not a motorcycle biker, but a speed racer biker, whatever you call those things. He was riding and apparently had a massive heart attack. And he was on a side road out in the country, and so it took a while for anyone to find him. Thankfully, a police officer found him, but the time they got him to the hospital, he had... His brain had been without oxygen for a significant amount of time. Now,
Mike was in a coma, and it has been a really hard time for Mike. And it's been really a hard time for everyone who knows and loves Mike. Mike is a guy who's converted in his adulthood. He was not raised in a Christian family, but when he came to know the Lord and love the Lord, he came to love his word. Nobody knows the Bible, has memorized as much Bible as Mike Francis. That he was a faithful pastor, a faithful husband. He served at a small church. He had recently turned down an opportunity to move to a very big and prestigious church in our denomination because he wanted to do what was right by his wife and daughter, and some of the circumstances with the move, to his mind, wouldn't have done right by them. And so he sacrificed a bigger position for himself because he loved his wife and he loved his daughter. And now, all of a sudden, one of the finest preachers, one of the godliest men, the guy who knows the word, he's in a coma. Well, several months have passed, and Mike is finally home, but he is not anywhere near what he was. He can speak a little bit, but he doesn't remember hardly anything of his previous life. He said the other day he's having a hard time communicating, but he seemed to remember, he said that he used to like to read books. This is a guy who used to read John Owen's Communion with God with the men in his church in a Bible study. I think I might have liked books. Short-term memory. He doesn't remember anything. But you know what's happened, and it's been a wonderful thing. Okay, what we've seen is Maria, Mike's wife, to whom Mike has ministered the gospel all these years, to whom Mike has shared scripture and taught scripture. You know what she's doing? Now she's sharing it back with him. He's got these three kids, these wonderful kids. And you know what we're seeing in them? He's taught them scripture. He's lived a life of godliness before them. And they, his son, Luke, he's got Augsburgers, and he's this wonderful kid. He was at the presbytery a few weeks ago, singing with his arms raised in praise to God. I'm thinking, boy, Luke, you're teaching all of us pastors a lesson better than we can learn in any theology book. But you know what else Maria has said? Maria is Mike's wife, has said. He can't remember anything. But you know what she'll do? She'll say, therefore, there is, he'll say, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And she'll sing a song, let us love and sing in wonder. And you know what he'll do? He'll finish the lines. And so here's a man whose brain is not working like it's supposed to be. Here's a man who is an eloquent preacher who can't really put sentences together very well. Okay? But the life of godliness that he has lived, the time he has given to studying God's word and to teaching it to others, it's bearing profit right now. And it is showing the glory of Jesus Christ in that family's life and in the church around him. And it's just a wonderful thing to see. And so this isn't stuff for super Christians. Okay, this is stuff for us. This is stuff for people who live in the real world with real problems. Okay, but this is what our God has given us and equipped us for. And he who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to complete it. All right, I'm out of time, but let's close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless your great and awesome name. Though you dwell in a high and holy place and inhabit eternity, in your loving kindness, you are willing to dwell with those who are of a lowly and contrite heart, to revive the spirit of the lowly. And Father, we thank you that you have come to make your dwelling among us through your Son, through his death, through his resurrection, by your Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have not only revealed yourself to us as our faithful Creator, as our gracious Redeemer, and as our glorious Consummator, but Father, we thank you that you have opened up a path before us, a path of life that leads to everlasting happiness, everlasting joy in your presence, and that you have equipped us even now with everything we need for life and godliness through your word.
by your Spirit in this community, the church. Father, grant us in the days ahead to exercise ourselves toward godliness and to know the promise of godliness, not only for the life to come, but for this life that is before us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
All right. Thank you so much, Scott. Funny enough, we were going to close with the hymn Boston, More Than a Feeling. That was really appropriate. I'm glad we really planned that well. We have some desserts and coffee back there, so just time to fellowship. You can corner Scott and try to get all your questions answered if you want, but be sure to share him with others. And tomorrow morning during Sunday school hour, kids will have regular Sunday school, but we'll meet here, and Scott will be available. So perhaps if you've been here and he hit on something, you'd really like for him to maybe flesh something out, or you've just got some other question, you can try to stump him on other things. What's a good illustration for the Trinity? Or my answer last week was don't. So I want to encourage you to come Sunday school tomorrow, and then Scott will be preaching in the worship service. So that'll be a treat as well, and it'll be, I think, from 1 Timothy 1 and kind of tying together a lot of the things he's already been talking about. So we'll dismiss there. You guys can head back, have some coffee, some desserts. Get back there before my kids do so that you'll get your choice of what you want. So, all right. Yeah, somewhere. Thanks, everybody. Thanks, Scott. That was great. That stuff on Philippians, I can totally rip it off sometime. That's good. Been neat as we've been going through 1 Peter. I feel like a lot of the things I hope I've said as we've gone through here, I'm like, okay, so that's how Paul said a lot of these things. And even like last night when we were talking, 1 Timothy 2, 1